Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And some of these next few chapters are going to be exciting. So today we're in chapter 11. We're going to read verses 17 down through verse 34. And I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. Do you think it's possible to receive the Lord's Supper in a way that dishonors Christ? Yeah. Well, we're done. No. Not only is it possible, it happens. And our text describes such a scenario. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you once again for who you are. We are blessed to be able to gather like this morning. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen each one. Glorify yourself in our midst. Bless those that are unable to be here, and there are many. I pray that you would encourage them. But Lord, for those that are here receiving your word, I pray that you would do what only you can do. We are a needy people. We cannot understand these truths. We cannot proclaim these truths. And we cannot live these truths. Without you, we can do nothing. So I pray that you would empower us this morning and we would leave here changed people. And then when we receive the Lord's Supper, just a little bit later, that we would do so in a way that honors you and that we receive the benefits from it. Help us now as we seek to preach your word. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, it'll be on the screen. You can follow along on your Bible as well. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew near you. Scripture says, beginning in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies or divisions, or factions, if you would, among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I declare unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Paul is continuing to address issues related to the gathered worship of the Corinthian church. You remember previously from chapters 8 through 10, he spoke of their relationships with one another. And so, in our text, that's not a lot different, but it relates to the context of public worship or corporate worship. Specifically in our text, he is referring to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances given by Christ to His church as a visible reminder of His relationship with us. And as we have stated throughout our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, the purpose of the church, the purpose of our individual lives, is to glorify God. The church is called to glorify God, and especially in the Lord's Supper. And so, to maintain the glory of God in this blessed ordinance, it is vital that we participate in a way that reflects its true purpose. And so today, I want to show you three ways we glorify God in the Lord's Supper. Number one, we protect the unity of the church. Number two, we remember the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And number three, we partake in a worthy manner. We protect the unity of the church. We remember the purpose or the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and we partake in a worthy fashion. So notice, first of all, in verse number 17, he says, what I'm about to say, I praise you not. He had previously said at the beginning of chapter 11, I praise you that you have remembered those things that I have taught you. And now in verse 17, he says, I don't have praise for you in this area that I'm about to speak. We're talking about this first point, protecting the unity of the church. Now, before we get into this particular section, I think it's important that we define a few terms. Paul uses two words to describe the disunity that is plaguing the church. The first word he uses in verse 18, the King James translates it division. Your translation might have something a little bit different, but the Greek word is schismata, which from which we get the word schism. It refers to a division or a tearing apart. This word emphasizes the outcome of disunity. The other word he uses is the word heresies. It's nearly transliterated in the King James as heresies. We understand the word heresy today to refer to something that is in opposition to sound doctrine. In other words, in our modern understanding, if a person holds to a belief that is a heresy, they are outside of the Christian faith. So be careful how you use that term. But what Paul intends, and what was the intent in the Old English, is that this word refers to a religious sect, particularly a religious sect that intentionally or maybe unwittingly divides itself from others. So a brief way to state it is that the first word refers to the effect, while the other word refers to the agents behind the division. In other words, there are divisions and there are dividers. And so, as one said, it takes two to make an argument. When your children fight, there's no such thing as an innocent bystander in that fight. When churches split and argue, it takes two to make an argument. Both sides will tell you they're in the right, but in all reality, when churches split and churches argue, neither side is completely right. It's hard to be filled with the Spirit and argue at the same time. It's just the truth. The other thing I'd mention is that the word translated church in verse 18 refers to a gathered assembly and not a building. In verse 18, the King James translates it, when you come together in the church. But what Paul is referring to is when you come together as a church. You often hear people say, well, church isn't a building. Well, I agree. But when they say that, the skeptics or just lazy Christians use that to say, well, I don't need to go to church. Well, okay, but you're missing the point. The New Testament commands us to gather with the saints. And that's what Paul's referring to, this gathered assembly. And we ought to make it a priority. Those of us with children especially. My children are older, but especially if you have young children or are going to have young children, decide it now that you will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, raise them in such a way that when they get up on Sunday morning, they're not going to ask you where you're going. Amen. Because they know. Right. And the church is very important. So Paul refers to the gathered assembly. And so his concern in this text is that there are divisions. And so you and I are called to protect the unity of the church because in our humanity, in our flesh, unity is not accidental. It must be intentional. And Paul wants us to know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know, that divisions harm the church. He said in verse 17, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What Paul's saying is, look, you guys are gathering, you're coming together, your meeting is a church, but it's doing more harm than good. Could you imagine going to church, putting forth the effort to be in the gathered assembly and all the effort that goes into the service and making sure everything is as it should be, and then the Apostle Paul says, you're not accomplishing anything good. You're doing more harm than good. Why? Because there are divisions. Notice what John MacArthur says about this. He said, one of the most fearful things in the church is division, because it is one of the first and surest signs of spiritual sickness. One of the first, now listen to this, one of the first symptoms of worldliness and backsliding, often before it shows up in compromised doctrine or lifestyle, is dissension within a congregation. To state it briefly, you show me somebody who is argumentative and negative, and I'll show you somebody that has a spiritual problem. The problem is division obscures the unity of the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 16, in that wonderful chapter in Ephesians, Paul says in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. His point in that verse is that Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, has made us one body. And when there are divisions, when there are splits, when there is infighting, we obscure that unity. Now, the divisions that were going on in the church at Corinth, I do not believe were intentional. I do not believe that one party set out to exclude or ostracize another. So you remember, when the early church met, particularly the church at Corinth, it is not as if they drove to the First Baptist Church of Corinth building. They met in homes. And, of course, because of that, nature dictates that they meet in large homes. That is, if they're going to gather as a church, they have to gather in a home that can facilitate such a gathering. So they would gather in the homes of the wealthy individuals. And these, particularly the people of Corinth from Gentile cultures and really from Jewish culture as well, they were used to feasts associated with certain ceremonies. So they would observe the Lord's Supper, but what they did, and I don't think it was a terrible idea, they gathered in the homes of one of their members for a meal. And in the process of that meal, they would observe the Lord's Supper. They would usually be reserved for the end. Those became known as the agape feasts or love feasts. But the problem is, it became anything but a love feast. Because the wealthy members, their time was, they had a lot more flexibility with their time than others did. So they would come early. When they were free. And they would eat. And as the text indicates, they would drink. The church also had members that were slaves and poor. And by the time they came, a little bit later on, all the good food was gone. And so you had some that had made absolute gluttons of themselves and were even drunk, as the text indicates. And some that arrived and did without. Not only that, but in the area they gathered, they only had room for so many. So those that arrived early would dine and fellowship in the main dining area of the home. And those that arrived late would be relegated to another area of the home. So it really, perhaps unintentionally, became factions of the haves and the have-nots. But there could be divisions of any sort. Like I said, this division was not intentional. But instead of communicating to the church and communicating to the world that we are one body, we are one family, they were communicating, there's this group and there's this group, and the world has that, and well, they're just like we are. So division obscures the unity of the church. Divisions hinder the mission of the church. What's our new mission statement here? Say it loud. Amen. If we were busy arguing, or we were busy developing factions over this thing or that thing, we're not focused on our mission. John 13 and verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another." And the reality is they were not displaying that. One of the things my dad always made us do when we fought as kids would be hug. And I hated that. Because I didn't want a hug. I wanted to get the last hit in. But it taught me some valuable lessons. That it is a travesty to be divided. And I think one of the most ungodly things a church can do is be divided. And as I said, it's never just one faction. It's amazing to me sometimes when people talk to me, not from here, but they talk to me as if I'm going to be 100% on their side. And as a general rule, if you let people talk, they'll tell you everything you need to know. But you can't love someone and be divided. Now, there are necessary divisions. We necessarily divide over truth. But the Corinthian church wasn't dividing over truth. Their division was sinful. Divisions also, not only does it obscure the mission of the church, but divisions reveal the spiritual condition of the church. He said in verse 19, "For there must also be heresies." Paul says it is of necessity that there be heresies or divisions or factions in the church. It's regrettable, but Paul says that in some measure it is unavoidable. Why? Because he says it reveals those which are approved among you. What's he saying? He said these divisions, these factions, are a spiritual thermometer. Paul says it tells me where you stand spiritually. Again, you show me someone who is argumentative and divisive and negative, and I'll show you someone that either needs to get right with the Lord or needs to get saved. And so Paul says it reveals who these people are. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? That the crop was planted, and the workers came and told the master that the enemy has come and sowed and has sown tares or weeds in the garden. And they didn't know, listen, they didn't know it as it was sprouting and as it was growing. They didn't know it until it began to bear fruit. And then the weeds revealed itself for who it was. I would remind you in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, a factitious spirit or a divisive spirit or heresies, as the King James says, is listed as the fruits of the flesh. Romans 16 and verse 17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." It's regrettable, but God uses these things to purify His church. Here's another sad reality of divisions that I want you to see, is that divisions undermine the purpose of the church. Notice what he says in verse number 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Here's what he's saying in modern parlance. I don't know what it is you believe you're doing when you're gathering together, but you're not observing the Lord's Supper. Could you imagine? The Apostle Paul speaking to your church body, and he says, "You gathered for this purpose on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday night, but that's not what you did." That's what he's saying. So if we harbor resentment, if we harbor division in our hearts, the reality is we are not accomplishing the thing that we came together to do. That's how terrible it is. That's why he says in the following verse, "For everyone taketh before either of his own, and one is hungry and another is drunken." You're not observing the Lord's Supper. You're fulfilling your own lusts. So is it possible that you and I would gather for the purpose of worship and not worship? Now, you've never done this, but sometimes I'll be reading something and I'll get to the end of a page or a couple of pages and I have no idea what I just read. And I know some people say they can multitask. Well, you can't, all right? Well, maybe Derek does because he does 150 things at once. But you, generally speaking, you can't. Your mind is just switching back and forth. It used to be when I studied or was working on something where I had to use my brain, I could listen to a podcast or music or something, but I can't do that anymore. And that's a little bit frustrating. In other words, if you come and you treat worship as a flippant thing, or you give it no thought, and you're not engaged, it may be you are not doing what you intended to do. So you and I must guard the unity of the church. And I've often heard it said in numerous churches, it's often said, well, we have to be on guard against the devil. We have to keep the devil out of here. And can I just say, I'm not as worried about the devil as I am carnal Christians. Listen, churches in parts of the world exist and thrive when everything externally is against them. The church in China, the church in Muslim parts of the world thrive. The devil can't hurt a church. I'm the only one that has the power to do that. You're the only one that has the power to do that. Pray for Will and Connie. Jim, if you would, stand and pray for them. I am glad that it won't always be like it's always been. There's coming a day when God will wipe all tears away. But until then, we suffer loss and we go through trials. And so we weep with those that weep. And so we're going to try to get through the rest of this if the Lord would help us. But we strive to maintain the unity of the church. It's something we have to do intentionally. But number two, I want you to see that we remember the meaning of the Lord's Supper. If there is anything that would combat this flippant, sinful, and selfish way the Corinthians we're approaching worship, it is a reminder of the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. He reminds them of the sacred institution they are called to uphold. And he does this by direct revelation. He says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord." He's an apostle. And by the way, there are no apostles today. He says, "I've received this from the Lord." His language mirrors closely Luke's language. But he reminds us that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Our Lord suffered greatly. And so often, when we think of the suffering of Christ, I think we miss it a little bit. Because if I asked you to describe the suffering of Christ, 9 times out of 10, every single one of us would go straight to the cross. And that's not wrong. But what I want you to see this morning, and I think it's particularly relevant this morning, is that his suffering goes far beyond the cross. The book of Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is, his life was marked, his life was characteristic of someone who suffered his entire existence. He was born into poverty. He was rejected. He suffered pain. He suffered loss. He suffered agony. Our Lord was not someone born into an ivory tower, separated from our suffering. When we suffer, when we experience the curse of sin in the world and the pain that it brings, I want you to know that he suffers with you, he sympathizes with his people, and he knows what it is. We do not have a God that is asleep at the switch. We do not have a God that is separated from us and does not know what we experience. We have a God, as the author of Hebrews says, that was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Paul wants them to be aware Christ has suffered. And this was the occasion of the ordinance. Our salvation came at a high cost. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of his suffering, but I want you to see also that the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal. That's not a language we use. That's not language we use a lot. But I want you to see something that I hope will be a blessing to you. He says in verse 24 that when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." He said in verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood." His broken body and his blood are ways of describing his death. The Lord's Supper was instituted on the night Christ died, but also it was instituted while he was observing or celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover meal celebrated the deliverance of Old Testament Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. But in the New Testament, we celebrate in the Lord's Supper a far greater deliverance. We have been, as the book of Colossians says, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so, the Lord's Supper is an active renewal of the covenant of grace. Here's what I mean by that. The old covenant was ratified with blood. Exodus 24 and verse number 8. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So Moses, in ratifying the covenant, a sacrifice was made, sprinkled blood on the people as a sign that they were in covenant with Jehovah God. You say, well, we don't have that in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, His blood has been applied to us. So then, in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the covenant, and the promises and obligations of the covenant are renewed. In the Old Testament covenant, listen, God made promises to the people that they would receive the blessings of the covenant in exchange for their obedience. In the new covenant, He makes promises. He promises blessings. He promises He will be our God and we will be His people. He promises their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And He does that in exchange for obedience. What? But it's not our obedience. The obedience of Christ is credited to us. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, He has made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ took our curse, and in exchange, He gives us His obedience. And so we receive the blessings of the covenant on the grounds that Christ perfectly kept the law of God on our behalf. And so then by faith, we receive all the blessings of the covenant. Charles Hodge said, in the Lord's Supper, those who receive the cup profess to embrace the covenant of grace and bind themselves to obedience to the gospel, and God binds Himself to confer on them all the benefits of redemption in receiving the cup. Therefore, they receive the pledge of their salvation. Not only that, but the Lord's Supper is a gospel proclamation. Verse number 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the sufferings of Christ, but it is a proclamation and a reminder that He will return. Now, Paul doesn't say how often we should partake. But I would simply say, if anyone asked me how often should we partake of the Lord's Supper, I would ask them in return, how often do we need to be reminded of His grace? I have to be reminded of it daily. And by the way, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to be reminded, as the songwriter said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If it were left up to you, you'd be condemned right now. But by His grace, we receive all the blessings of salvation. Finally, I want you to see that we partake in a worthy fashion. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and you may feel unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper. And you are. That reminder, that understanding, I think you ought to thank God for. That He has reminded you of who you are and who He is and what you have through Christ. So we are warned against partaking in an unworthy fashion. The nature of Christ's sacrifice and the blessedness of the covenant ought to inform the manner in which we receive the elements. To disrespect the table is to disrespect the Lord. Paul's point is that if you receive it flippantly, if you receive it without regard to the great sacrifice that Christ made, you are not just disrespecting the bread. in the same manner when someone burns or steps on a flag of a country, they are not merely disrespecting that piece of cloth. They are disrespecting the nation for which it stands. And so you and I understand that the elements of the Lord's Supper remind us of His sacrifice, and to receive it in a flippant fashion brings judgment against us. The King James uses the word condemnation, but condemnation isn't intended. Judgment is intended. We receive unworthily when we live in opposition to its purpose. Hebrews 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, listen, Esau traded his birthright, which included spiritual blessings, for a pot of beans. There ain't no pot of beans that good. But Scripture says in the book of Hebrews that he despised his birthright. Doesn't mean he hated it. It means he viewed it in low regard. That is, he didn't think much of it. Someone that says, oh, I love Jesus, He's my Savior, but everything they do in their life shows that they don't love Him. I had a math teacher that told me one time, what you're doing so loud I can't hear what you're saying. And what I try to stress to people and what I want people to understand, especially those that have made professions of faith and have been baptized, whose lives have never been changed, what I want them to see, what I want them to question is, do I love Christ? That's the key. The question is not, did you do a thing at an altar of a church? The question is not, did you get wet and get your name written somewhere by somebody that does it? The question is, do I love Christ? Is my heart toward Him? If it is not, you may need to be born again. And I cannot imagine a more terrifying thing than to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper and not know Him. So therefore, we are called to examine ourselves. In verse 28, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. We're to examine and then eat. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says that we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. As we examine ourselves, we ask, do I properly understand the significance of Christ's death? We ask ourselves, do I love Christ and desire to live in faithful obedience to Him? Am I guilty of dividing God's family? You see, because judgment is threatened against those who partake in an unworthy fashion, it is a terrible thing to consider that Judas partook of the Lord's Supper. He was the son of perdition. He was a devil. He didn't know the Lord. Did not believe savingly on Christ. There he is, receiving the elements with very little thought to what they meant. But you know who else partook of the Lord's Supper? Peter did. And I'm thankful for that, because that's where I got in. Peter was foolish. Peter was brash. He thought he was brave. The soldiers came to get Christ. Oh, I'll show them a thing or two. And takes out a sword, tries to cut some guy's head off. His aim is terrible. He slices his ear off. And then this guy that was so brash and so brave, ready to die with his Lord, ready to make a show of it, a little girl asks him, "Are you one of his disciples?" "No way. I don't even know who that is." Peter was foolish and he was arrogant and he was prideful and he was sinful and he was ignorant of so many things. Yet, by the grace of God, he was at the table. And not only was the grace of God that which brought him to the table, but it was the grace of God that kept him there. And so when our Lord had risen from the dead and he said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Don't forget that guy. I can't tell you how often I have failed him, where I am not mindful of the value of the sacrifice of Christ, where I am not aware of his wonderful grace and his wonderful mercy, where I place myself as an idol above him. And I have wandered and I've been wayward. Yet in his grace, he says, "Come and partake." So God help us to be mindful. God help us to examine ourselves and then eat. Because God chastens those that are his. He warns judgment. I won't get into that because we're short on time, but we need to be aware God does indeed judge disobedience and sin. James, when he calls for those that are sick to call the elders of the church, he says, if they have sinned, it shall be forgiven them. What's James's point? Is that you might be suffering because you're sinning. I can't tell you that. But the thing that we have to remember is he says in verse 31, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, you do the self-examination. You judge yourself so that you're not judged. But he also says, and I think this is a wonderful reminder, that when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, he chastens us so that he might bring us back to himself. When my kids were growing up, there were two places that they loved going that I absolutely did not enjoy. I would use the word hate, but that's a strong word. I would rather punch myself in the face than go to these places. One was Chuck E. Cheese. It was loud and it was stinky and the kids were terrible and the food wasn't that great. And the other was McDonald's Play Place because it smells like sweat and germs. It's like every kid that's ever thrown up in that place, the smell is still there. But when we went, there were kids that behaved absolutely terribly. And I never corrected them. They weren't mine. Now, praise the Lord, I didn't have to correct mine because they had a good mama that was with them. I'm serious. That makes a difference. And my children are wonderful. My daughter-in-law is wonderful. She didn't raise my daughter-in-law, but... But there, I can't take credit for that. I mean, I can some. I applied the rod of correction. But a lot of the good habits they have are a result of her. Because they were her kids. He does all things for our good and his glory. Chastisement is for our good and his glory. The Lord's Supper is for our good and his glory. So, May God give us grace to glorify Him in the church, and especially as we observe the Lord's Supper. So may we determine to guard the unity of His church, to remember the purpose of the table, and to partake in a worthy fashion. Three questions as we close, and I would ask you to consider these things as we sing and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Number one, if the Lord's Supper proclaims the gospel, have I personally believed and embraced that gospel? There may be some here that have never trusted in Christ savingly. He's never changed your life. I would encourage you to surrender to Him today. He will save you. Number two, am I approaching the Lord's Supper with the reverence and seriousness it deserves? And number three, do I truly grasp the significance of the Lord's Supper as a covenant renewal and a proclamation of the gospel? May God give us grace. Father, thank You for Your word, for these truths that we've received. Bless this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for Your glory. Help us to examine ourselves, to look introspectively, but also to look upward and to be reminded of Your sacrifice, to be reminded of Your return, and to be reminded of Your grace that keeps us at the table. Bless Will and Connie. Bless Connie's mom. And Lord, we don't know why they had to walk out, but we suspect. So give them grace. Be with them, especially during this time. And help us during the rest of this time to glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord and